Welcome to the Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church.
Well, welcome to Keys of the Kingdom. I'm Brother Gregory, and I'm going to talk to you today about the Kingdom of God, and I'm going to talk to you about the Kingdom of God in Ephesus. These people he's writing to, they had heard all this before. Many Christians today have not heard this. They haven't been doing what that early church was doing. When Paul was talking to them, they're relating what Paul is saying to the way in which they have chosen to live. They have repented and turned around and are not following after the ways of the heathen. They're not following the traditions of the Pharisees or the traditions of Rome. They say there is another king, and they are taking care of one another by not praying to men who call themselves benefactors but exercise authority, but they're taking care of one another through the perfect law of liberty by faith, hope, and charity. Once you understand that that's what they were doing, that's how they were acting, and that to do the other thing that the rest of the world was doing is upside down from what Christ was doing. They all knew this. They were all aware of this. They knew what it meant to call men of the earth your father. And they weren't doing that. And so when he's talking to them, they're putting all of what he says in the context of what they already have learned to do by his contact with them earlier. And this is why I say people are taking Paul out of the context of Paul. They're taking Paul out of the context of Christ. I had a guy today actually tell me that there's the gospel of Jesus Christ, and there's the gospel of grace, and there's the gospel of Paul, and they're all different. No, they're not. Paul says they are one, one in spirit. The gospel of Christ and the gospel of the kingdom, all the same. There's only one gospel. The good news is the same in all of them. And Paul wasn't saying anything different than Christ was. They actually have, well, Christ, when he was preaching to them before they were saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, so therefore we can discount everything that Jesus said. I mean, they're actually saying that. He says, what should I do to obtain eternal life? He says, keep the commandments. They say, we don't have to do that anymore because Paul said the law is done away with. The law was not done away with when we're talking about law in the sense of Ten Commandments. The law was done away when we're talking about law in the sense that you had to give in to the Corban of the Pharisees or you could be penalized. That law was done away with. Paul tells us to keep the commandments. Paul tells us not to commit adultery, not to covet. He tells us to do this. Why is he telling us if the law has been done away with? Because the law of the Ten Commandments was not done away with. And if you want eternal life, and when Paul talks about eternal life, he's talking about the eternal life that Christ is talking about. He's not talking about a different eternal life. And if you want that eternal life, you have to keep the commandments. But you can't keep the commandments. You can't do it on your own. You can only do it when Christ dwells in you. You can try to keep the commandments, and that's good to try. Because he said strive, but you're not going to do it. But as Christ dwells in you, it gets easier and easier to do it. And yes, you're saved by grace, but you may not be getting grace. You may be a worker of iniquity if you don't understand Paul. And Peter says, Paul talks about things that are hard to understand. And that's why they have taken Paul out of the context of Paul, out of the context of Christ, say that Paul had a different gospel than Christ did. That is demonic. I'm telling you, that is demonic. But that's me telling you. Let's find out what the Bible tells us. Verse 7. Let's go back. I don't think I did. Verse 6. And hath raised us together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. What is he talking about? Are you sitting in heavenly places? Some of you are sitting in L.A. Is that a heavenly place? Some of you are sitting in New York. Some of you are sitting in Burbank or in Brisbane or wherever. Is that a heavenly place? What does it mean to sit in these heavenly places? That's that same word that we talk about, heavenly. When you see that heavenly, that's that word. It appears about 16 times as heavenly, 2 times as celestial, and 1 time as in heaven, and 1 time as just high. But Paul uses it in a sense of kind of a sacred place, kind of a righteous place. And you can see that in this text here where he's saying, even when we were dead in sin, hath quickened us, made us alive again with Christ by grace, not because we earned it, ye are saved. But again, is that ye are, is he talking to you? That's where you have to say, you talking to me? You have to question, are you the ones that are saved? He may not be talking about you because you may not really believe in the real Christ. And hath raised us up together. Is that, are you us? Are you those that are raised up together in Christ? Or is it just that you want to think you are? And made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So now you can want to believe you're saved, but are you saved? And we need to question that, because Paul's going to question that, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. So it says in ages. Well, that's a time period. It doesn't have to be ages. It's translated world. Also, 38 times the word is translated world, even though it means a period of time. And so he says that in world, the world to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in kindness toward us through Jesus Christ. For by grace ye are saved through faith. And that not of yourself. It is a gift of God. So we got that. We've got it written down. We should remember that you are saved by grace, if you are the ones that are saved. But you may not be the ones that are saved. The ones that are saved, but that we know there are many that think they are saved and are not. And he does go on to say, not of works, lest any man should boast. Yeah, you don't boast of your own works. You shouldn't boast of your own works, because they aren't really your works. You wouldn't even think of boasting of your works if they were the works of Christ in you, because you knew that Christ was the one that gets the credit. But people make too much of this, and some people don't make enough. Yeah, you are saved by grace, but those, when he says you, he's talking about the ones that are saved, not just the ones that think they are saved. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship. In other words, he has made it so that we can keep his commandments. He has given us the dunamis to keep his commandments, and his blood has given us the exousia, the right to keep his commandments. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So, if Christ is in us, we would be walking in good works. We would be walking in good works. So, if we're not walking in good works, then Christ is not in us. Oh my gosh, we need to take a look at that. We're not saved by works. But for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Cool. That's how you tell if you're one of the us, is that you're walking in good works. If you're not walking in good works, that's how you tell you're not one of us. If you're murdering, if you're stealing, if you're bearing false witness, if you're committing adultery, those aren't good works. Christ must not be in you. You are not saved. Because he ordained that we should walk in them, and you're not walking in them. So would that also include, what were the other commands? What's the one I left out? Oh, that we are covetous. Would it also include the other things that Christ told us to do and not do? Are we like the Gentiles who pray to men who offer us benefits but exercise authority one over the other? That wouldn't be a good work, to ask somebody to take from our neighbor so that we would be secure, that our Corbin would be guaranteed. It would be an entitlement that we definitely have because we know that men who exercise authority will go out and take from our neighbors so that we can be taken care of. If that we were doing that, we would not be walking in his ways. And if we didn't see that that was bad, then Christ is not in us and he hasn't given us understanding. And we are fools. And we are actually walking upside down from what Christ said to do. Oh my gosh, we're not saved. Guess what? That's okay. God is merciful. All you have to do is repent, turn around, start seeking the kingdom of God you have forgotten to seek, and you had stopped seeking because you thought you were saved already. Can you see how demonic that philosophy is? Don't bother looking for Christ. You already got him. You're already saved. Don't strive like Jesus said strive. Don't seek like Jesus said seek. You don't even have to forgive. You're just forgiven because you believe. That's the Satan telling you that. That is his eschatology. It was his eschatology in the garden. What did he say to Eve? Oh, surely you will not die. You're like a god. And that's what people think. They don't want to say it that way. They say, well, I'm saved. God has saved me because he loves me. But he doesn't love the Nicolaitan. And we'll talk about the Nicolaitan later. But wherefore, remember that ye being in times past Gentiles in the flesh who are called called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. Now, there was a circumcision and uncircumcised in those days, but he's talking about being like that in the flesh. But he's trying to impart to you spiritual principles of circumcision, because we're supposed to be circumcised in the spirit. That at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, not Judea, Israel, and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. And what world was that? That was the organized system or constitutional order or government. You were strangers from the covenant of the promise. But now we're not only in the world, but we're of the world. Being of the world made us far off. So, returning to Ephesians, we see, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. When we're looking at this idea of the gospel of the kingdom, there's a number of things that come to mind because of my interaction with the modern apostate church, that there's a great deal of distortion in the gospel of the kingdom and exactly what it means to have this blood of Christ cleanse your sins. It's become kind of a catch-all phrase, you know, washed in the blood. And it conjures up lots of ideas and thinking that are completely made up, that doesn't have anything to do with what Christ was really doing. And it leads men, it's being used by demonic forces actually to lead men away from what gospel of Christ was really being expressed by him. And one of the things that I've just recently noticed is the fact that, because I'm sometimes I'm out of touch with how much of the lie that people are being consumed by and consuming. And there's a huge section of Christianity today that have some ideas that are absolutely, I can't call them, they're not gospel ideas, they're goofy ideas. It's kind of the gospel according to Goofy. And, you know, I hate to be so crass, but the reality is that, you know, I'm having people who study the Bible, study this, and they talk about this in the Bible, those who just study and never coming to a fullness of understanding. Of course, they think they understand, and they think they comprehend. And one of the things that one individual wrote was, this is not Paul's message to us today. Paul preached that Peter and the other apostles preached, but the 12 did not preach what Paul preached. And that's simply not the case. They did. I mean, Peter talks about Paul. He knew who Paul was. And he said Paul was going to talk to people about things that they didn't understand very well. Peter taught, he says, this is this individual going on to saying this, Peter taught that Christ died on the cross and that he was buried and rose from the dead, but he did not preach that Christ died for anyone's sins in the first 8 chapters of the book of Acts. Well, maybe he didn't say anything about that in the book of Acts, but right there at the beginning of the Gospels, they're saying that Christ died that ye might be saved. So they knew that, the apostles knew that in the gospel. This isn't something that, they go on to say salvation is a free gift, which of course it is a free gift. It is unmerited and no one is worthy to receive it. Okay, we got that. That's not a problem. It is a spiritual gift, absolutely. It is received by grace through faith, absolutely. If we needed to earn it or be worthy of this gift, then it would not be a gift. Absolutely. And this is what people do, is they go through a long string of truth, but then they derail everything by taking it out of context. And one of the things that they were saying was that Christ died for the ungodly, which of course he did, but they misinterpret what that means. They say in Romans 5:6, for when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. In verse 7, he goes on to say, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet, peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, very simple statement there, but people don't actually comprehend what they're reading. He says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Who's Paul talking to? Paul's talking to those who are not sinners. He's talking to those who are the faithful, that have repented, that have turned around. All these people who are reading Paul think he's talking to me. It's because they think it's about them. He thinks, oh, he wrote this gospel to us, this epistle to us. No, he wrote it to the Romans, and he didn't write it to all Romans. He wrote it to the faithful that were the Romans, the ones that were already repenting, turning around, and going another way. And he says he died that they might be saved, that they might be saved if they repent. Do they earn salvation by repenting? No, absolutely not. It's not, it's still by grace, but it's not for those who don't repent. If you don't forgive, neither will you be forgiven. You have to repent your unforgiveness. You're not saved because Christ died.
automatically because you may not have repented. And if you don't repent, neither will Jesus' Father forgive you because you don't forgive. So it's a no-brainer. But that's exactly why they follow after this gospel that is leading them to death and destruction that was written by the spirit of the adversary himself. And they don't see it. They absolutely are blind to it. They are what Christ called the blind leading the blind. In verse 9, we see much more than being now justified by his blood. That's who justifies us. And we can look at that word justified, but we're actually outside of Ephesians now, and this is supposed to be a study on Ephesians. We shall be saved from wrath through him. Right, because we are no longer sinners. While we were yet sinners, but he's talking to the guys who are not still sinners. For if when we were enemies, no longer enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of the Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. It doesn't mean that you don't have to change. It doesn't mean that you don't have to alter. That if you are not changed within, and we can go on in Hebrews and over again in Paul's message, he is constantly saying this, but they don't see it. They're just oblivious to it. They think, I'm saved because I'm washed in the blood, and that's it. I don't have to have anything that I actually have to change. And when you question them over and over again, what does it look like to be saved? What would I see in a man to be saved? They actually came back with the answer that you will see the testimony. The testimony in the Bible, the testament. That's how you know that they're saved. Well, wait a minute. You made no reference to what you're doing. And Paul goes on to make very detailed reference to it. And we may get to that in this study, but we only have so much time. So I'm not sure that we will actually stop and make a gap big enough to get to this in this one study. But keep listening. We will cover it. So anyway, it says, so this fellow goes on, and so did Jesus' death make you righteous? Because he goes on and he's quoting in verse 19 of Romans, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. So when Jesus died, you became righteous. And you can still do unrighteousness. You can still be an enemy of God. You can still be a worker of iniquity. But that's okay because Jesus made you righteous. It's just a total cognitive dissonance. They don't want to imagine that they don't understand, that they don't really believe in what Christ is saying. They don't even really believe in what Paul was saying. And they're literally lost souls. And the devil has won with them already because he has let them believe that they are saved and that they're washed in the blood and they don't have to look at themselves and what they're doing. That as long as they create this form of godliness that looks good on the surface, they're okay. And you can't even get them to begin to look at the real problems. Which is why the world, even Christian nations, are in such terrible, terrible straits now, economically, morally, socially. They are just a quagmire of headed for a cliff of destruction. And it would not be that way if they were really washed in the blood of Christ. It would be different for them. But the vast majority of them are not washed in the blood of Christ. They're under a strong delusion. So anyway, what we really should do, though, is stick to Ephesians, and we'll cover some of these other grounds. And it's really clear, it's really easy to show how ridiculous they are. They actually say that Paul had one gospel, and the apostles had another gospel, and Jesus even had another gospel. So they all had different gospels. And That is completely unsupported by anybody who can hold more than one thought in their mind at one time. It is absolutely satanic to think that there are different gospels. I mean, you can just go down a whole list of quotes where from Paul himself that should show you that there is one gospel. He you know, in Acts 20:24, he talks about the gospel of the grace of God. So now I suppose there's a gospel of grace, because he says the gospel of the grace of God. It's the gospel of God, which includes grace. That's all that's saying. In Romans 1:1, he says the gospel of God, that Paul is the servant of Jesus Christ. He's teaching the doctrines of Jesus Christ. He's not got a separate doctrine that is different. Called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. Separated from what? What he was before. It's not a separate gospel. It's the same gospel. Romans 1:9, he talks about the gospel of his Son. When he's talking about, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit. We know God is the same. So therefore, if he's doing the gospel of the Son, and the Son is the Son of the Father, it's the same gospel. It's not a different gospel. Nothing has changed. It's the same thing that the apostle... You take the what an apostle says in one little spot, or what he says to some individuals, and you say, oh, well, that's different than the gospel. No, it's for those people from that perspective. That they're saying this. Romans 10:15, he talks about preach the gospel of peace. Is that another gospel? No, it's the same gospel. It's not another one. Or Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why? For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Believeth what? Christ. What Christ said. What did he say? You want to have eternal life? Keep the commandments. Can you keep the commandments? Not without Christ living in you. It's not complicated. But these guys, they do anything to keep from looking at what they are doing. They are deeply enmeshed in the Corban of the Pharisees. Christ said it made the word of God to none effect. It makes Christ's blood to none effect on them. For those who repent, it has all the effect that Christ said. But if you don't repent, if you don't receive the gospel of Christ, you haven't received the gospel of Paul, because they are the same. Like 1:16, he's not ashamed of it. That is what he is preaching. Everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. This individual, and it's common, I'm just using this individual, and that's kind of why I kind of engaged him a little bit, is to see how goofy these ideas of the gospel are once you get it mixed up with these do-nothing churches that lead people off into perdition, which is something we were warned would happen. But of course, they can't imagine that's their church or their view or their private interpretation. But of course it is, because they coming up with things that are just contradictory. But they spend a lot of time alone studying the Bible. They get a few groupies around them that agree as they do. This guy was even saying that Jesus just came for, he actually says just came for Israel. It starts off the beginning of the gospel that the whole world might be saved. So that's why he was sent, that the whole world might be saved. But oh, he just came for the Jews. The apostles all knew that's not the case. Anyway, we'll have to get back to Ephesians right after this short break. So welcome back to Keys of the Kingdom. I'm Brother Gregory, and we are talking about Ephesians. We're in chapter 2, and we just have been reading verses 1 through 13. We were trying to coordinate the ideas that are expressed in these epistles with the Ephesians, the citizens of Ephesus, who were the believers, those that were doing what Christ said. They were becoming a part of his holy church, And that holy church said there was another king, one Jesus. They had a right to function as a government in the sense that they took care of the needy through faith, hope, and charity and the perfect law of liberty. They took care of one another. They gathered together in congregations, and those that had shared with those that didn't have. Now, why were they doing that? Was there any welfare around at that time? Certainly there was. Out there in the world, which was the constitutional order or system of government, they had instituted a number of systems of social welfare. They called it free bread and circuses when we look at it from a historian's viewpoint. But if you were actually in Rome, you would call it Corban, Q-O-R-B-A-N. You sacrificed into one of the temples, and you were registered with that temple, such as the Temple of Saturn, and you registered your birth of your children with that temple, and if something happened to you, they would take care of your children or your needs, because that's what they were in the business of doing, and they did it at one time with free will offerings, but as time passed, they began to do it more and more with collected offerings, and you became a member and you had to pay in a certain amount. Herod had the same idea, and he instituted a system of baptism, because that's what they were used to doing in Judea and in Israel before. And you would sign up for their system of Corban, and they would take care of you if you were blind, if you couldn't work, you were paralyzed, etc. And Christ, following the lead of John the Baptist, following the lead of Moses, began to say, no, you need to take care of people out of love for one another through faith, hope, and charity. And every time Jesus says love, just about every time you see the word love in relationship to what Jesus is saying, it's the same word that they translate charity if Paul uses it. And so you start to see that the Christians were actually doing something that was different. A lot of jealousy came up. People hated the Christians because they were taking care of each other with faith, hope, and charity and not participating in these other temples like the Temple of Saturn. They were not registering their children with the Temple of Saturn. They were this other government, and they were taking care of their needy this other way. And their king was Jesus. Now, for the first 30 years after Jesus, they were doing this actually in the temple itself. You would see them going and entering into the temple. They didn't do a lot of time there because of the fact that they weren't based on a centralized temple, and neither was Moses when he first started doing it. They were based on congregations of 10 families gathering together. And in the book, Thy Kingdom Come, we show you that this idea of 10 families gathering together, picking a minister, contributing to that minister so that he could take care of the needy of their 10, plus connect them with hundreds, even thousands of people in a network, and take care of them if there was a need greater than the congregation could handle. And they do all this by faith, hope, and charity. This is the way the Teutons functioned. This is the way the early church functioned. This is the way Israel functioned. And this is what they were doing in Ephesus. Christians in Ephesus were doing this. So therefore, there was no need for them to be members of the temple at Ephesus, which accused the apostles of robbing the temple at Ephesus. Well, the temple at Ephesus had the most secure vault in all of the Mediterranean. It was built by 127 different countries, and it was virtually the World Bank of its day. It was an underwriter insurance program. It actually minted coins. It did all kinds of interesting things that had nothing to do with your B-movie, pagan dancers, etc. They probably had some dancers there when they put on a show, but they didn't build this temple for anything other than business as usual. And business as usual in Rome in those days included, anyway, a complex system of welfare. People who were seeing the corruption that had come with the great wealth that had poured into some of these temples, they didn't want to be a part of it anymore, and they saw this other government, because, see, that government was going very socialistic. That's why they talk about the free bread and circuses of Rome and placating the the people and all this stuff. They'd moved from a free republic to an indirect democracy and to an imperial power. And the way they got away with that is supplying lots of benefits. Most people don't realize that. At one point in Roman history, they had universal health care. It didn't last very long. They were already on the verge of bankruptcy anyway. But they had it for a little while. Then it was wrought with problems. Nobody wanted to be a doctor once they did that. One of the first people who was executed as a martyr of the church was actually a dentist. And it's kind of an interesting story. He was actually executed by an organization for literally the charge was practicing medicine without a license. We have that article up there on our website at hisholychurch.org. But he was a dentist, and people were actually coming to him because when he would work on their teeth, they would have these miraculous healings. And so people were coming that didn't have anything wrong with their teeth just to have him lay hands on them and heal them. Well, why doesn't that happen with your modern Christian dentist? It's because your modern Christian dentist is not doing what Christ said to do. They are still pig farmers with the prodigal, like the prodigal son. They haven't turned around yet, headed back to serve their father. And they don't even know what that looks like because the modern church isn't telling them what that early church was doing. When Paul is writing to the Ephesians, he knows what they're doing. He's already been there. He's not writing to everybody in Ephesus. He's writing to those that are doing what Christ said to do. They were in the world, but they were not of the world. And the word there is constitutional order or system of government. This system that was providing benefits from men who called themselves benefactors but exercised authority one over the other. They weren't of that world. And so when Paul is talking in verse 12 that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Once you understand the meaning of that word world, there means constitutional order or system of government. That world that was offering a socialistic system of care for your neighbor that was collected at the point of a sword. We don't use swords anymore. They use guns now. Once you realize that that system is making the word of God to none effect, you would repent of that, gather together with Christians, and start supplying those benefits through faith, hope, and charity. And when you do that, what Christ was doing for you now becomes reality in you, and you have Christ within you, and then you will start to see those miraculous events taking place. Without a lot of, you know, jumping around and going to heal you and all this kind of stuff. And just, well, let me take a look at that molar. And suddenly you're healed. It's interesting that the institution that actually called for this man at Bergamot is when it took where it took place for his execution. They had the same symbol as the modern AMA does today. It was the kind of the seat of their AMA in those days. And he was literally... he was practicing medicine without a license. That's really what it comes down to when you go back and historically examine what we do know and what we are told about this particular event. But anyway, verse 13, it says, but now in Christ Jesus, not in the world, but in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. In other words, you're brought in closer by the blood of Christ. But remember, Jesus came that you might be saved. You're not washed in the blood unless you head back towards Jesus. You're not going to earn it. He's not going to have to forgive you because you've earned it. But if you don't even come back, you're one of those who might not be saved. If he came that you might be saved, there is an element that you're where you might not be saved. So now when we go on to verse 14, and we start reading in verse 14, for he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Now, the words between us is not actually there. They put that in to kind of give you a sense of what is actually being said in the Greek. Let's go on to 15 before we cover all this. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. So in other words, when Christ comes into you, he's doing away with the law of commandments contained in ordinances. And it probably behoove us to take a little look at these words like ordinances, one of which is this word dogma. And it is translated ordinances, but also decrees, doctrines, ordinances. And it says in farther down, public decrees, specifically public decrees, such as decrees of the Roman Senate. So he's talking about what here when he says doing away with this law of commandments? The word law here is the word nomos, which we normally see as law. But, you know, that word nomos, it comes from a word that has to do with food or grazing of animals. Anything established, anything received by usage or custom or command. So it's a very general term. Law doesn't necessarily mean statutes or decrees or rules. It can be just by usage, by common custom. It could be from a lot of things. It's a very general term. And he hasn't done away with the law of gravity, and he hasn't done away with all kinds of other, you know, like husband and wife get married and they name their son. They get the right to name their son because they're the parents. Those are common usage. We understand these kinds of things. He didn't do away with all that. He did away with, and he explains it in one place, and we should know it from then on, that having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law, the word even is really in the enmity of the law of commandments contained in ordinances. And so, you know, a lot of people think he's done away with the law. He hasn't done away with the Ten Commandments, but he has done away with these ordinances. And if we see the word commandments there, it is the word that in tole. And so he's talking about this connection of these decrees that are part of law. And see, most people don't understand that legal systems are established by natural law. Natural law has a law that governs contracts and agreements and consents. And so you go and agree with so-and-so that if we do this and if you do that, then we will split it this way. And you create and you sign the agreement. You both read the agreement. You have a legal system here, a contract. Now you are bound by what you agreed to. And if you don't, then you're bearing false witness. You're not keeping your agreements. And so this is how most legal systems are created, and they're created by lots of people gathering together and agreeing that, okay, we all agree that we're going to do it this way. But anyway, that's the law he's doing away with. He's not doing away with the fact that the law of contract, if you agree to do something, you still have to do it. He hadn't done away with that. You know, that's one of the amazing things people say, we're not under the law anymore, but they're under thousands of laws. In Israel, you had 10 commandments and about 700 statutes of Moses that were interpreted by 12-man juries, literally 12-man juries. The elders of the congregations amounted to 10 men. The minister is an 11th, and then his minister is the 12th. And these 12 men decided fact and law of interpreting what did Moses mean by these statutes. And why did Moses write these statutes? To help you interpret the 10 commandments. And why did you need help interpreting the Ten Commandments? Because they were not yet written on your hearts and on your minds. And so this is what they're talking about. They're not doing away with the precepts of the law of God. They even tell you in Hebrews that he was going to write his laws upon your heart and upon your mind. And one of the big problems is that everybody, when they look at the Old Testament, they go to the Pharisees and they say, well, what does all this mean? And the Pharisees had it wrong. And you'll hear me say that over and over again. Pharisees got all mixed up on what the altars of stone were. They got all mixed up on what the altars of clay was. They didn't understand tithing. They didn't understand the role of the Levites. They actually had a little bit better understanding back then of the role of the Levites than moderns do looking back at the Pharisees. We have actually distorted the Old Testament, which is, it's all there, it's still there. You just need to know the meaning of a few words and it all starts coming together. But we've distorted what they were doing more so than even the Pharisees did. And so we have a real hard time figuring out what Christ is talking about, because it's really very simple. Pharisees had a hard time figuring it out. Even the apostles had a little bit of a hard time figuring it out. It's really very simple. There's one gospel, and John the Baptist started saying it. You know, certainly Moses was saying, love thy neighbor as thyself. And it's love to take care of one another through free will offerings. It's not love to take care of one another by forcing your neighbor to contribute. That's not love. That's force. And until John the Baptist, people tried to do it by force. John said, if there's a need and you have a surplus, share. Even if you don't have much of a surplus, sacrifice and share. And this is what Christ was saying. This is what the apostles were saying. And this is what the early Christians were doing in Ephesus. And it upset the people of the other temples because they weren't doing that. They were forcing contributions. These guys are over here doing it by free will offering. We can't even make it worth work with forced contributions. So you see the problem. So if you read it out of the context of what they're doing, you don't understand what they mean by far off and by doing away with the enmity between the law of commandments and the ordinances that come from men who decree, oh, you have to give this much. If you don't, we arrest you and we throw you in jail. That's contrary to the ways of Moses. It's contrary to the ways of Christ. And yet you see Jews and Christians all over the world doing the same thing. They're forcing their neighbor to contribute to their welfare. And they can't see it. They don't even want to question it. They're saved. They believe in Jesus. They're saved. They have Moses as their and Abraham, and they don't need anybody else telling them that they're not living according to the ways of Moses, Abraham, and Christ. But here I am, I'm telling you, they're not doing it. They're not saved. They don't have Christ living in them, and that's why they're having such troubles. In verse 16 we see, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Both of what? Both what? Law and commandments and ordinances. You can't follow the ways of Christ unless he is in you, unto God in one body, your body. And of course, that also means the body of Christ, which is his church, and which is going to serve the body of the believers, which are the faithful who are seeking the ways of Christ. And he made this possible because when he died on the cross and Rome said, this is the king of the Jews, this is the king of the Jews, this is the king of the Jews, they could say there is another king. They could argue their case in front of Agrippa and Festus. They could even argue their case in front of Caesar himself. If Caesar was a righteous man, he would say, oh my gosh, you guys do have a right to do this because you're taking care of one another. That's why you see in modern day where they're coming out with total universal health care. That's where they're going. And they're going to make everybody participate. And you have some people who are exempt, like the Amish, because they're taking care of themselves. So they get an automatic exemption. They'll probably lose that eventually because the bankruptcy of the world is upon you. And the systems will collapse, and they're not going to give anybody an exemption. But you're not ready for it because you're not taking care of one another. And that's what you should be doing in your churches. And your churches should not be isolated congregations. They should be united because Christ didn't come and start 40,000 denominations. He started one church, one single church. And that church serves the people in faith, hope, and charity. So they do not have to go to the men who call themselves benefactors, but exercise authority. If you can't find a church that's doing that, then you haven't found the church established by Christ. You found a lot of churches that have a form of godliness, but they have denied the power thereof, and they're not doing what Christ said. They don't really believe in what he said. A lot of them, they like to divide the gospel off into the gospel of Paul and the gospel of Christ and the gospel of God and the gospel of the kingdom of God. And they've got all these different gospels, and there's only one gospel. So anyway, back to verse 18. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Exactly what Christ said, that the Holy Spirit would be your comforter. It would give you divine revelation individually. And that one Spirit is going to produce one result. It's going to produce a people of fellowship and love for one another. Active love, not inactive from the pew love, the stinky love, but real love that actually takes care of one another. Like the first century church was doing, and this century's church is not doing. Actually, if you go back to the beginning of the 20th century, you'll see that many of the churches were still doing that. Less than they were in the 18th century or 19th century, but they were still doing that. That's what you need to be doing today, because with that, Christ will live in you, because you become like him. And when you're not like him, you will notice, because things won't work. But if you're just going to go to the benefactor's exercise authority, you won't notice till it's too late. So anyway, verse 19. Now, therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Again, to understand the fullness of that, you would have to understand what he's talking about. This sum politis, where he says this fellow citizens. It only appears once in the Bible, and it says possessing the same citizenship with others. A fellow citizen. That's what the word means. And it's from two Greek words, you know, one of them meaning with or an accompaniment, but the other one being this politis, which means a citizen. You are not foreign. You are citizens in one household with the saints. Who are the saints? And those are the ones that are holy. Those are the like the apostles and the ministers who the apostles appointed, who were doing what Christ said, which most ministers today are not doing, but those that are actually separating themselves out to be the government of God and take care of the needy through faith, hope, and charity. And that's legal today. Now, there'll come a time when it's not and you'll be persecuted, but all those who aren't doing that, you may be persecuted too, but you're not going to be persecuted for Christ because you aren't doing what Christ said. Now, I admit, you haven't been taught, you haven't been told, but it's time you repented and turn around and stop being foreigners to the ways of Christ and start becoming the fellow citizens with the saints. That's a different group, fellow citizens over here, but with the saints and the household of God. What's that household of God? That's his oikonomos, his household, those that he appointed. That is here now, within your reach. Unfortunately, those that are sitting in the household of God or claiming to be there, they aren't doing what Christ said. And they need to repent and make straight the way of the Lord. Until then, may peace be upon your house and may God be with you.
You have been listening to The Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church. For more information on the educational ministry provided by His Holy Church and Brother Gregory, including services, counseling, lectures, books, and other audio materials, please write to His Church at Summer Lake, Box 10, Summer Lake, Oregon, 97640. You can also find us on the web at www.hisholychurch.net.